Our scripture reading this afternoon will be 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. Very well-known story. It also happens to be quite long, so I think I'll just read this one on my own, if that's all right with everyone. 1 Samuel 17 is on page 259, if you're using the same Bible I am. 1 Samuel 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle, and were gathered at Succah, which belongs to Judah. And they encamped between Succah and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath, from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield-bearer went before him. Then they stood and cried out to the armies of Israel, and he said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And you, the servants of Saul, choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man, that we may fight together." Then Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, and they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul into the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went into the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Aminadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the things, and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came out to the camp as the army was going out to fight, and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words, so David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him, and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and will give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." So Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why have you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" And he turned from him toward another and said the same thing, and these people answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head, and he also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk in these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." And David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So it was, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it, and it struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, drew his sword, and took it out of its sheath, and killed him, and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose, and shouted, and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley, and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Sherem, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. But he put his armor in his tent. When Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." So the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" So David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." So far the reading. It's a long story, but it's a great story. It's an inspirational story. It's the kind of story that lines the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, where we read, "For time would fail me to tell you of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." It's an inspirational story. And if you follow sports at all, it's a story that's misused almost every single week. You have a big, powerful, big budget, high skill team, and they come into town, and it's a David and Goliath story. And quite often in those sports analogies, Goliath wins. It's also used in other contexts. People talk about David and Goliath in relation to social struggles, social problems. You know, Malcolm Gladwell is a New York Times best-selling author, and he wrote a book on David and Goliath. And for him, David and Goliath is a story of a great lumbering behemoth and a small, agile minority. Goliath represents the bureaucracy, the powerful people, and David is the small, oppressed minority. And according to Malcolm Gladwell, David has an advantage because he's so small and so agile. And so for Malcolm Gladwell, David and Goliath is a metaphor for all of life, from junior girls basketball to the Holocaust, from one person's struggle with dyslexia to the civil rights movement. David and Goliath stories are everywhere. No God required. And it's one thing if the world takes the story of David and Goliath and misuses it. But preachers try to do exactly the same thing. Preachers want to make the story of David and Goliath practical. They want to see what we can get out of it, what we can learn from it. They want to ask questions like, whose armor are you wearing that's weighing you down? They want to ask questions like, where can I find the brook to get the 5 smooth stones to defeat the giants in my life? Practical questions. And it may be easy to see how wrong these questions are, or it may not be. But it's more difficult to figure out what exactly this story is telling us. What do we learn from the story of David and Goliath? What is God doing here? And are we in this story at all? And so, in this story, we get to watch as God uses His select champion to save His people. In this passage, God's people are afraid. They're looking at the dangers in front of them, and they're scared. And this has meaning for us today as we look out into a world that is fraught with danger, spiritual danger, as we already spoke about this afternoon, but also the danger, the temptation that's inside ourselves. The temptation to lose our faith in God and in the victory He has secured for us. The temptation to fear. And so to help us learn this, to help us see that we need not fear, we have this wonderful story. And we will see that because God's champion won the victory, we need not cower in fear. Because God's champion won the victory, we do not need to cower in fear. And we will see that in 3 points. First, we will see the cursed challenger, and that's Goliath, who steps forward onto the battlefield. Second, we will see the chosen champion, David, steps forward onto the battlefield. And finally, we will see the conquering cheer, the response of God's people. And so our text begins in verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle, and were gathered at Succah, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Succah and Azekah in Ephesh-Damim. And Saul and all the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the Valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. So if you can imagine it, you have the people of Israel and the Philistines both bring their armies together, and there's a valley in between them. There's a riverbed going between them. And of course, no one wants to go down into the riverbed to make an attack, because then you lose your uphill advantage. So there's a stalemate. Neither army wants to move forward, and neither army wants to move backwards. There's a stalemate. And so they propose a solution. The solution comes in verse 8. Goliath stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And you, the servants of Saul, choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me." The solution that they propose is champion warfare. And this was not uncommon. This was actually a popular way to solve these kind of disputes, these kind of stalemates. It was popular in Greece, in Mesopotamia, in the Arab world, champion warfare. An example of this, maybe you recall, is from the Iliad at the Battle of Troy, where at the end of the battle you have the two champions, Achilles and Hector, and they fight one last battle. And the victor Achilles ends the war. He ends the war of Troy and begins the siege of Troy. By defeating the champion of the army, he defeats the army itself. We also see that in 2 Samuel 2. The forces of David and the forces of Saul come together, and they are on opposite sides of a pool, a pond. And so there's a stalemate. And so to solve this problem, each sends 12 men to represent the army. Now it doesn't work out because they all kill each other. And so they go back to their war as it had been before. But the principle is there. They have this champion warfare. And of course, if you're the Philistines and you have a man like Goliath, this is going to be the natural choice. Because Goliath was a tank. Goliath was 9 or 10 feet tall. He had a spear. The head of the spear weighed 15 pounds. His armor weighed 125 pounds. This man was massive. He was a killing machine. A killing machine. And he was well trained. As Saul says, he was trained in war from his youth. He was effective at doing his job. And so to be chosen to fight against Goliath was not a good thing. It was a death sentence. It would be like one of us going hand to hand with a soldier or a marine. We wouldn't have a chance. Goliath is the single most dangerous enemy that God's people have faced since the Garden of Eden. You remember what happens in the Garden of Eden? That at that time when Adam and Eve rebel against God, God says, "I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent." And we saw that takes place right away in the story of Cain and Abel. But all throughout history, these two seeds are warring against one another. And at this point, in this story, we see the pinnacle. Goliath is the pinnacle of the seed of the serpent. And he has come to crush the seed of the woman. He has come to defeat the armies of God once and for all. To end this hopeful line. This line that points forward to Jesus Christ. Goliath wants to put an end to it. And so what about the seed of the woman? Who will come forward to represent God's people? Who will come forward to fight God's battle? Well, we find out pretty quickly it's not going to be King Saul. In verse 11 we read, "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." Saul's terrified. He's supposed to be the leader of Israel. If you look back in chapter 10, one of the only qualifications that Saul had, one of the only reasons that he seemed to be fit to be king, was that he was taller than everyone else. And yet now, the tallest man in Israel has no interest in fighting the giant. He's overcome by fear. Because remember in chapter 15, that after Saul is unfaithful over and over and over, God says, "I will tear this kingdom away from you. You will not be king anymore. And I will give it to someone who is better than you." And so there's no way Saul is going to help out this prophecy. He is not going to put himself in a position to be wiped out. No, he's getting as far away from the battlefield as he can. Because when he looks at Goliath, he sees a mountain of a man. He looks at Goliath in a human way. And we do that as well. When we look at the spiritual warfare, the warfare that the devil comes at us with, when we look at the political situation in our own country and in countries around the world, when we see that our parliament, our Supreme Court, our Senate have no interest in serving God, no interest in obeying His word, when we see that the laws that they pass are more likely to fight against the church than to help it, we can despair. Even more strongly, when we see the sin that lives in our own hearts, the sins that live inside ourselves, that we fly off the handle too quickly, that maybe we turn to alcohol before anything else, that we gossip about one another or lie about one another, that we take pride in our own intelligence or our own jobs, these sins that we all struggle with. And sometimes we see these sins and we've lived with them for so long we stop hating them. We stop fighting them. We might say, This is how God made me. This is just how I am, and I'm never going to change. But what we're really saying is, I give up. I can't fight this sin anymore. I'm too tired. It's too powerful for me. I'm overcome by it. And we give in to its power. That's what we see in Goliath, this cursed challenger. We see Satan and his forces, so powerful, so much more powerful than us, that tempt us to give in. And we would. We would give in, if not for our chosen champion. So while Saul shrinks back, God's chosen champion does not. We read in chapter 16 that David was picked especially to be the next king. That while Saul was chosen by the people, God says, no, not anymore. I am going to pick my man, and I'm going to put him where I want him. And so God puts David in Saul's court. And so now that they are coming to battle against the Philistines, David is called back up to the line. And so by being called up to the line, David finally sees Goliath. David sees Goliath for the first time, and he sees something even more disturbing. In verse 24, "And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid." Goliath steps out onto the battlefield, and the people of Israel scatter. They want no part in this giant. They want no part in this war. And David is shocked. He says in verse 26, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" You see, while Goliath was a tank in the eyes of man, David comes with a perspective of faith. The faith in a God who has no fear of Goliath. Because Goliath, while he was a tank in the eyes of man, is nothing in the eyes of God. In fact, he's even less. As David says, he is an uncircumcised nothing. And we might skip over that. It might even be uncomfortable to talk about that. But it's very important. Because we recall that circumcision was a sign in the Old Covenant, an important sign that God instituted in Genesis 17. That it was a sign of the covenant of grace between God and His people. And that giving that sign to your children was a symbol of faith. And that it was also a symbol that God would be faithful to His covenant. And the blood of circumcision was a twofold picture. On the one hand, it was a picture of the blood that was to come, the blood that would finally satisfy the payment that we could not. It was the symbol of the blood of Christ. And on the other hand, it was a symbol of the blood of judgment. Judgment for those who would reject God's covenant. Likewise, we have the similar thing with our view of baptism. 1 Peter 3 picks up on this, where he says that the flood was a picture of baptism. The flood brought God's people through with dry feet, and yet it was also a judgment. And similarly with our view of baptism, while baptism does not save, while baptism does not give faith to those who have faith, baptism is a beautiful picture, a picture of salvation, and yet it's also a picture of judgment. And so Goliath is uncircumcised. Goliath is fit to be judged by God. And David recognizes this, and he recognizes that God will give him the victory. That God will not let the seed of the serpent crush the seed of the woman. Of course, this was no game. This was real life and death. David was really stepping forward to fight a vicious enemy. But he knew by faith that he would be given the victory. And his brothers try to hinder him. In verse 28, "Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, 'Why have you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down here to see the battle.' And David said, 'What have I done now? Is there not a cause?'" If there's anything we understand from this passage, it's that sibling relationships haven't changed much in 3,000 years. David's about to do this great thing. He's about to serve God. He's about to trust in God. And his brothers say, "No, you're just being sinful. It's like Peter in Matthew 16 when Jesus says, "I must go to the cross." Peter says, "No, you will never do that. I will die before I let you go to the cross." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." You see, Peter had no idea what Jesus had come to do. He had no idea the cosmic, eternal significance of the sacrifice of Christ. In the same way, David's brothers have no idea what David's about to do. But David's confident. He's confident that he will be victorious. And he says the exact same thing before Saul. He knows he will defeat Goliath. And we ask, how can he know? How can David know he will defeat Goliath? Did God tell him? I think we can say yes. You know, a few weeks ago I was reading the news, and there was a story of a guy out in Vancouver who was fishing. And while he was fishing, he heard a noise behind him, and his dog had been grabbed by a cougar and was being dragged off. And so, probably not making the smartest move, he chased after the cougar. He was going to save his dog, and so he caught up to it, and he grabbed the dog and was trying to pull it back, and the cougar wouldn't let go, so he punched the cougar in the face. And the cougar dropped his dog and ran away. He saved his dog. It's an amazing story. Probably not the smartest idea. And yet, what do we read in our text today? David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." A cougar is 100 pounds, maybe 150 pounds if it's a big one. But we're talking about lions and bears. That's not normal. You know, the kind of bear that he's talking about, the Syrian black bear, can get up to 500 pounds. The lion he's talking about, that's your regular African lion. You're talking 6 to 8 feet long, 400 to 500 pounds. This is not normal. Being able to strike and kill one of these creatures is superhuman. David knows that God has his special protection on him. David knows that he was delivered from the lion and the bear specially, that it was not normal. We read that in verse 37. David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." David knows that he is the chosen champion. He knows that he is specially picked by God and that he will be victorious, that God will continue his special protection on him. And so Saul is convinced. Saul hears this story, this amazing story of killing lions and bears, and he says, "All right, go. But I'll give you my armor. I'll help you out in any way I can." You know, when I was a kid, I used to play a lot of road hockey. And of course, anyone knows that when you're playing road hockey, you need to have a goalie. It's way more fun that way. And so you make do with what you have. You know, you get a baseball glove, or use a winter mitt as a blocker, and you take some pillows and you tape them to your legs. My mom would be horrified to find out how many pillows I ruined by taping them to my legs. But that's how kids work, right? You need a goalie, so you make do with what you have. You know, and David could have been exactly the same way. Make do with what you have. You know, maybe the breastplate hangs a little low. The helmet's a little big. The shin guards, they don't fit just right. But you know what? I'm going to go fight Goliath. I need something. I need some kind of armor to protect me. But he doesn't. He doesn't make it work because he knows that God's special protection is on him. That he will be victorious. And you respond, well, if you're so sure, if David was so sure he would be victorious, why did he get 5 stones? Why didn't he grab just 1 stone? Didn't he know that he was going to win? Well, why didn't he grab just 1? I think the answer is that his pouch held 5 stones. And maybe that sounds like a joke. Maybe that doesn't sound like a good answer. But the fact is that trusting in God's protection is not an excuse to fail to prepare. That David, of course, is going to make the natural preparations to go into battle. You see, David knew he would be victorious, but he didn't know how it was going to work out. He didn't know exactly how the battle was going to work out. And so for David to take one stone would have been a test. He would have been saying, God, this battle is going to go how I want it to go. This battle is going to be one shot or nothing. And you're going to do it my way. He would have been putting out a Gideon's fleece. But he doesn't. He makes the natural preparations. He grabs the normal amount of stones and he goes to battle. And so the two step onto the battlefield. We read that in verse 43. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." The future of God's people hangs in the balance. The seed of the serpent threatens to crush the seed of the woman. The hope of the world, the hope in Jesus Christ, is being threatened right here and right now. And Goliath thinks this battle will end as it has many times before. But David doesn't respond like everyone else. In verse 45 he says, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." It's foolishness. A shepherd boy with a slingshot coming against an armored tank with a spear and a javelin. It's like going against a shot. It's like taking a shotgun against a tank. It's foolishness. It's like going barehanded against wild animals. It's foolishness. But so often foolishness is how God works. As he says in 1 Corinthians 1, he uses the foolishness of one man preaching his word to bring to faith those who will believe. 1 Corinthians 1:27, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." And so God is going to use the foolishness of a weak shepherd boy to bring this boaster down. And he does. And it's not a magical shot. David chose his slingshot because he knew what he could do with it. It was a weapon of war and he used it with deadly accuracy. The seed of the woman crushes the head of the seed of the serpent, as should have been done in the Garden of Eden. And maybe now we can see what this story is trying to tell us. Maybe now we can see the problem when we ask the wrong questions. When we ask the question like, "Whose armor are you wearing that's weighing you down?" When you ask a question like, "What river can I find to get the 5 smooth stones to defeat the giants in my life?" When you ask questions like, "Who am I, David or Saul?" Or when I ask you something like, "Do you have faith like David to defeat the evil one?" The problem is that those questions are focused on you. Those questions are focused on me. It's focused on what we can do, on what we must do. But we're not David. And we're not supposed to be. We are not God's chosen champion. We are not the one who was equipped for the task of defeating Goliath. We are not God's special appointed warrior. And likewise, we are not the one who was chosen to defeat Satan and all his hosts. Christ was. Revelation 17 says, "The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast, and they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called chosen and faithful." The Lamb was called to defeat Satan and all his hosts. Christ was called to defeat sin. Christ was called to defeat hell and the dominion of the devil. And so we look at this text and we said, well, where are we? Where are we in the story of David and Goliath? We're the soldiers of Israel. We're the people of God standing around too weak to defeat Goliath. But that's okay. That's okay because God provided a man. God provided a man to defeat Satan for us. And as David did so long ago, Christ did for us. So now what? So now what do we do? As the people of God who look, who stand behind a Savior, a powerful Savior, now what do we do? We read that in verse 51. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Sherem, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted. Their victory, the victory that was not won by them, but the victory that was won by God's champion, leads them to celebration. It leads them to cheer. It leads them to run forward and claim the victory that has already been won for them. The victory that David wins means that the fear that they had before is washed away. And that's us. That's us standing here living in the victory that Christ has already won for us. Victory that causes us to celebrate. A celebration that we get to taste of when we take the Lord's Supper. A small foretaste of that victory celebration that we will want, that we will one day eat with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. We get to taste of that celebration that Jesus has already won. So brothers and sisters, when we look at this passage, we have to realize that the purpose of this story is not to burden you. It's not to lay duties, obligations, and requirements on you. It's not to weigh you down. This story is to tell you about what Jesus did on your behalf. That He set you free. That He took that fear and washed it away. That for those who believe, you stand behind Christ. You stand behind your champion. And that there is only hope for you in the battle against the evil one. For those in this room who may not stand behind Christ, for those in this room who may not believe, know that your champion is also in this story. Your champion is Goliath. And that on that side of the battlefield, on the Philistine side of the battlefield, there is no hope. There is only fear. There's no happy ending. Your ruler has been crushed. There's no safety, only destruction. And yet for those in this room who may not yet believe, know that there is no valley separating us. The war has not yet divided us. That you are free to come to our side of the battlefield. That you are free to stand behind our Savior, our champion, Jesus Christ. That through faith you can stand behind Him with us. And share in our victory. Share in our celebration. That you can believe and be baptized and come through those judgment waters on dry feet. Our hope we read of in Romans 8. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the point of this passage. That the battle is won. That Satan has been defeated. That you have no responsibility to take him on your own. that we must not despair of the forces that are pressing in on the church, that are battling against the church. And we need not despair of fighting sin in our own lives, because the power of sin has been defeated for us. That we would not say, God made me this way, or I can't do it, because God has sent His Holy Spirit to fight sin through you in your own heart. As 2 Timothy 1 says, "For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, or of me, His prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel. By the power of God, He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." And so, brothers and sisters gathered here, have confidence, have hope, have joy, love one another, and be self-controlled as those who are called chosen and faithful by the Lamb who is victorious. That's what you've been freed for. Not for fear, but do these things boldly. Love one another boldly. Spread the gospel boldly, because Christ has won the victory on your behalf. Let's pray.